including those who are known as Pentecostals today, and that's not to point a nasty finger at them. It's simply, hopefully, that if we, and I know most, probably all of you, maybe hadn't put all together that I had shared with you. Maybe you've put even more together, but at least you've put part of what I shared with you. I know that you understand a lot of those things. And the only reason I say that the Pentecostals, and really that's not only the Pentecostals, but all of Judeo-Christianity, I don't think they figured out the real significance of Pentecost. And I only say that to hopefully encourage you to praise God that He's been so gracious to you to help you to see that. God has given us something in that. Let me tell you, I'm convinced that that one portion is just not a nugget of God's Word. I don't know about you, man. I get excited. If I can find one flake of gold, and that's what God's Word is. In fact, it's better than gold. It's better than treasures. It's better than pearls. And I love to go gold mining or treasure hunting in God's Word because it's better. And one little flake. I found a flake this morning again. I've shared this before. I don't know how many times I've been through God's Word. I made a commitment when I first came to Christ that I'd never let a day go by that I didn't spend time in God's Word. And I've kept that commitment. And I've estimated somewhere between 30 and 50 times that I've been through the Word, the entire Bible in several translations. And I'm still finding nuggets and still finding flakes and still finding veins of gold and treasures. You know why? It's not because of me. It's because the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and pierces as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and the intents of the heart. I know I've shared that many times, and some of you, I hope you're not getting tired of it, but I get so excited about God's Word, about His truth, about man, I was thrilled with these young men getting into God's law and getting down and getting nitty-gritty with and getting down to the basics and doing that. Finally, we're doing it. It's starting to happen. And so I hope you don't mind me sharing that again. I love Hebrews 4:12 because it's living and it's active. And this is nowhere in my notes, so we may not get through part one. I don't know. We're letting the Lord lead here. Anyway, back to the flake. I found a flake this morning, and I'm so excited about that. But this what I'm talking about in this particular regard, as far as the message from yesterday, I don't think it's just a flake. I don't think it's just a nugget. I think it's a major vein in God's Word that leads us. It's one of the veins, not the only vein, but one of the veins that leads us to the motherlode. And I say, again, not to point a nasty finger at those who don't understand that, but to hopefully inspire in you to be that much more thankful to God that He's allowed us to see it. Because let me tell you something, we are no more worthy to understand and see the things that God has allowed us to see than the rest of Judeo-Christianity, in fact, the rest of the world. Now, I'm just saying that to you guys because I figure you're just like me. And I certainly am not deserving. I know, sometimes I wish I could carry around a picture of what Ted Weiland used to be before Christ touched my life. People see me now and they think, wow, or, well, maybe they don't. All right, so you don't. But let me say that nonetheless, just to make the point. But they see what's here now, and if there is anything good to see, let me tell you, it's not Ted Weiland that you see. Because I know, you don't know, I know what Ted Weiland was before he touched my life. Just a dumb, tobacco-spitting, cussing cowboy going nowhere. And that's putting it lightly. Now, I'm not sure how that all ties into where I was going, but... because you're just like me, a bunch of other dumb cowboys. In fact, you're worse. Out here, you're just a bunch of dumb dudes. not really. But you are just like me. So we should be so thankful to our God. We have nothing to glory in ourselves. It's by His grace, and why He chose us, I don't know, but thank God He did. And thank God He chose you as well. So it's a major vein that we're talking about. And we're talking about the real significance of Pentecost and how God, what Pentecost was in the beginning. I had mentioned how how Passover was the means to Pentecost. We put the emphasis usually on Passover, but I think it should be on Pentecost. Of course, it's the whole picture. But Passover was the means to Pentecost, and Tabernacles was the follow-up of Pentecost. The tabernacling, the abiding with and residing with Yahweh. But it all centers in on the second, or the middle feast, if you will. They all focus in on that particular feast of Pentecost, Pentecosting, if you will, with our God. And going back to Exodus 19 and 5 and 6. In fact, let's just go back there and read that, because that's really the core passage to all of this. Exodus chapter 19. And verses 5 and 6. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice, indeed, and remember that God has taken Moses aside at this point, and right at the very beginning, after they've got to Mount Sinai, they're still not technically his people, because he's going to promise that they become his people. And more than that, as we discussed in the last message. And so this is God's message, but it's by way of Moses to these people. It's the proposal of Yahweh through Moses. And he says, now therefore, if you will obey my voice, indeed, and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure, or a special treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And we noted that along with the covenant that God was offering there, that he was promising for them to be a nation of people that would make them distinct from all others. He was promising them to be a people as well, or a people and a nation. He was promising them for them to be a kingdom of priests, and tied in with all of that, and all of that being the result of his proposal of matrimony to these people. And how God's timing is so perfect. And we go back to, forward to Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. And here it is happening all over again, where God is once again, Israel has gone in rebellion. She's been a wife that's left her husband. But he and his love, and again, why he would do so when certainly she's undeserving, but he still reaches out to her in her desperate need without even sometimes realizing how desperate she is, and he still proposes matrimony one more time. The gospel, we talked about the gospel that there in Acts chapter 2, that Peter was the one who took the forefront and preached. He preached and used the gospel, or the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Which was once again Yahweh's marriage proposal to at least a remnant of his people who would hopefully respond to his proposal with I do or I will. However, and this is where I'll pick it up with, however, we need to understand, and I think we probably all do, and if we don't, we should, it was not automatic. And what I mean by that is that no longer, at this point, now that we're talking New Covenant and we're into Acts 2, and after Israel has been divorced, God has proposed marriage again to her, but her coming to him is not automatic. And again, what I mean by that is that no longer did Israel have automatic genetic privileges. In other words, there's no salvation by race. Now, there was at one time. Isn't that not so? If we talk of salvation in the context of Exodus 19, 5 and 6, of the marriage and the kingdom and becoming a people and all that came with that, we talk salvation in that sense. There was salvation by race. It was automatic in the sense that it was all Israel. Now, she still had to say, I will. But it's no longer as a nation of people for Israel. Even though God makes his proposal or presents his proposal to all, it's no longer simply by the leader saying, I will, become automatic for Israel as a whole. No salvation by race. Israel had adulterated and polluted herself. And therefore she had first, now we're talking again New Covenant time here. She had adulterated. I mean, these words don't even begin to describe what she had done. She had adulterated and polluted herself, and therefore she had to be cleansed. That is, made a virgin again. Do you think God would accept anything less than a virgin for His wife? And how in the world do you make a whore into a virgin? Well, sounds pretty impossible, doesn't it? But nothing's impossible with our God. And therefore, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2, the Apostle Paul wrote the following to the Corinthian church. He said, "For I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband." Here we go again, marriage again. Can't have a husband, can't be a wife without it having marriage, matrimony. And he said, "For I have espoused you to one husband that I may present you a chaste virgin to Christ." Now, how did Paul, by the way, I hadn't thought about this before, but how did Paul all of a sudden get mixed up in being the one? He says, "And for I have espoused you to one husband." Well, how did he get involved in that? Well, the Corinthian church was primarily made up of converts that he had shared the gospel with. Now, isn't that exciting? Because that means that we also can be involved in continuing the same process of espousing others of Israel to the husband as well. It's not just, you know, we get excited about sharing the gospel with somebody, but now all of a sudden we see it's much more than just sharing the gospel with somebody. We're processed in performing a wedding when we're involved in sharing the gospel with someone, and that is if that person responds and says, "I will." Hadn't thought about that before. But how is that accomplished? Well, of course, first by or through the death, burial, and resurrection of Yahshua the Christ, right? And you may be thinking to yourself, well, what do you mean first? That sounds like there's a second way to do it. Well, hang in here with me and we'll get there. But at least first, we can say, first through the death, burial, and resurrection of Yahshua the Christ. Let me prove that to you, and you already know it, but let's look at some scripture that's very pertinent in this regard. Turn to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, keeping in mind some of the Old Testament law, specifically Deuteronomy 24 verses 1 through 4, if you're familiar with that particular passage, which is the laws of divorce or marriage, divorce, and remarriage, specifically divorce and remarriage. It's very pertinent as it concerns this particular passage. Romans chapter 7 and verses 1 through 4. Now, the specifics of this passage is not quite what I'm going to share with you, but there is no question that it applies to what I'm going to share with you, because God never breaks His own laws, right? He is always true to Himself. He's always true to His laws. Romans 7, verses, let's see what I had down here, verses 1 through 4. "Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law has dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath a husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then if while her husband liveth she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no longer an adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, we also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God." Now, God was alive, was He not? And God married Israel, did He not? And yet Israel went a-whoring, and God divorces Israel, and God continues to live. And yet God promised to remarry Israel. And yet His own law, as described here by Paul in Romans 7, verses 1 through 4, tells us that, and I think you're all ahead of me on this, tells us that until he's dead, until who's dead? Until the husband's dead, that she's not free to remarry. In this case, there is one part of this that seems to be confusing, because in verse 4 it says, "Wherefore, my brethren," now he's applying this, and he says, "ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another, even to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. And some people have concluded from that that therefore Christ is another, and thus he can't be the one previous, and so Yahshua is not Yahweh. Well, there are some immediate problems with that. Because only, according to this passage and according to God's law, only by the husband's death was the wife free to remarry, right? And therefore, in order for Israel to remarry, her husband had to die, not the husband's son. You with me? I hope you're ahead of me. Now, although this is certainly a part of the mystery of godliness that I believe Paul wrote Timothy about in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, when he said, "Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received unto glory." Now, although I believe that what we're just talking about is a part of the mystery of godliness, that God was manifest in the flesh, in other words, although we may not completely understand it, and I'm here to tell you, there is nobody here, including this preacher, or nobody across this land, who does understand it. Now, God does allow us to understand certain mysteries in His Word, especially His remnant and those who have His Holy Spirit. He's promised to understand some things. But let me tell you, this is one mystery we cannot understand. And some people have told me when I've said that before, that's a cop-out, Ted. It's no cop-out at all. We're talking about an infinite principle here that our finite minds can never, in this state that we find ourselves, ever fully comprehend and understand. That's why I never make a big beef about what explanation you come up with for the deity of Christ, as long as you agree with all that the Scripture has to say about Him and of Him, whether it's the Trinity, whether it's the oneness doctrine, or whatever other you may come up with, as long as you agree with the important ingredients of God's Word on that issue, I don't care how you explain it, because your explanation is just as good as my explanation, because it's a finite explanation of an infinite principle, and it's going to fall short. You know, there's certain infinite principles in God's Word that cannot be accepted with our mind. And I have seen men, and some of you know men, whose ministries and lives, their relationship with Christ has been shipwrecked because they could not understand this with their minds, could not explain it with their finite understanding, and they shipwrecked their faith over it because of it. There are certain infinite principles that can only be accepted by faith. Is there anybody here that can explain the virgin birth of Christ? I can't explain that, but I accept it by faith. There's other principles that we could start some arguments over I won't mention, but there's others that I believe are infinite principles. You know, if you find, and this isn't always a hard and fast rule, but if you find two things in the Word that appear to be irreconcilable with each other, one, it may be just that you just don't understand yet how it works. But it may be that it's simply an infinite principle. Our God is able to accomplish all things even when it doesn't work in our minds, right? And there are certain things about the deity and the humanity of Christ that are absolutely, what's the word I want? Opposite, there's a better word. Contradictory, there's even a better, stronger word than that. But that's the idea. Absolutely the antithesis of each other. Humanity and immortality? How does immortal become mortal? That cannot be explained by our finite minds. Two opposite things that cannot be explained, and therefore, you know, we think we've always got to be able to explain it. Not necessarily. If that is what the Word teaches, whether it's in this area or whatever area it is, until we can understand it, either in our finite state or later in an infinite state, it's a matter that must be accepted by faith. And instead, we tend to take those kinds of things in the Scriptures and find ourselves on one extreme or the other of the two, and just either ignore all those other passages that don't fit in with this extreme or explain them away somehow in some way, instead of just saying, I don't know, but that's what it says, so I can't explain it, but I'll still run with it. This allowing God to be sovereign and control and all-powerful and beyond our finite understanding of how he can even make it work. You know, we want to box God in. Who wants to serve a God that you can put in a box? Don't put my God in a box, and I won't put your God in a box, all right? I don't want a God in a box. That jack-in-the-box can keep him. All right, let me see where I'm at here in my notes here, because I went astray again. Anyway, well, we're not too far astray. But the point being is that the law required the death of the husband, not the death of the husband's son. The mandate or the requirement of the law as it concerns remarriage dictates, it demands that Yeshua, in order for Israel to remarry, it dictates, it demands that Yeshua was not only the son of the husband, the another of Romans 7:4, but also the husband himself. That is that Yahshua, who came in the flesh to save his people, was somehow Yahweh, or Yahweh was somehow Yeshua when he died on that cross. And don't forget that when the sacred names, I think I shared some of this with you in the last message, but when the sacred names are reinserted back into where Yahweh inspired them and where the English translators, and by their own volition, and where they thought they had the authority to overrule God is beyond me. But if you reinsert the sacred names back where God inspired them to be, where they've been removed in the Old Testament, you'll find that many of the Old Testament prophecies also demonstrate that Yeshua was Yahweh. They demand that Yeshua was Yahweh. Lost a thought there I had. Because, listen to me. If you read them in the versions that we've always had them, and I'm still waiting for the day, by the way, and this is maybe one of those things I got to be patient in, and it's got to do what was preached here a little bit earlier, and I got to keep reminding people of what needs to be done, because I don't see anything, I don't see why, unless somebody can come up with some ulterior reason why you shouldn't be doing this. But we need to stop reading the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures specifically, the way the translators have perverted them. And not only in this case, but in the Old Testament and New Testament alike. I encourage you, take your pencil, and every time you see the word baptism, cross it out. It doesn't belong there. That was a perversion of the translators. It's right in immersion. That's what the word means. No matter how somebody want to try to finagle that. And that's just an example. But especially when it comes to God's name. Why do we want to read it the way the translators perverted it? 7,000, almost 7,000 times. Take your Bible, and you know how to do it. You know it as well as I do. Every time you find Lord or God, either one of those two words, all in caps, cross it out and put his name in. Now, we may disagree, may not all agree, let's put it that way, on exactly how it should be spelled or how it should be pronounced. But do your best, and at least do your best to get it back to what you think God intended it to be. He inspired his name. Jiminy. So, let's get back to doing that. And I'm trying to be patient. It may not sound like it, but I am just excited. But when, in this particular instance, you know what? I believe this is the reason. Because you also know that if you go back to the prefaces of your Bibles, that they tell you why they took it out. By the influence of the Jews. Because it was a Jewish tradition not to pronounce a name out of reverence, right? Isn't that what it usually tells you? Let me ask you, where is the reverence in overruling God? And why in the world would the translators want to follow a Jewish tradition when Christ condemned following Jewish traditions? And we follow the same Jewish traditions when we continue to read the scriptures the way they were perverted by the influence of the Jews. And I think it's for this reason that they did it. Now, I can't prove this, but I can't think of a better reason why they wouldn't want to do it than this reason. because they knew if they left the names in those prophecies, knowing that Yahshua fulfilled those prophecies, that there would be an automatic link between Yahshua and Yahweh. Because, for example, and there may be more than I'm going to share with you, but it was Yahweh, not the Lord, which leaves it open to who knows who, but it was Yahweh. This is exciting to me. I've shared this before, but I'm going to keep sharing this till the day I die, because this is exciting. It was Yahweh who John the Immerser was to prepare the way for. Go back to that prophecy, take the Lord out, and it's Yahweh. It's not Lord, capital L, little O-R-D. It's capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, which we automatically know was Yahweh who John the Immerser was to prepare his way for. It was Yahweh who was to be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. It was Yahweh whose side was to be pierced. It was Yahweh who was to be the stone the builders rejected and who was to become the chief cornerstone. Let me give you the passages, and you're not going to have time enough to write these down, so if you want them later, tell me. Isaiah 43, Zechariah 11, 12, and 13, Zechariah 12, 1 and 10, Psalms 118, 19, and 22. How'd you do, April? Ask me later. You check it out. Don't trust me. I'm a preacher. That's supposed to be funny. It's funny to me. That's all that counts, right, Kenny? Now, they thought that was funny, Kenny. But go check it out and see if it isn't where Yahweh belongs. Those prophecies were about Yahweh. You think it was out of reverence that they wanted the translators to take his name out? Or might it have been that they did not want the connection of those prophecies with Yahshua the Christ who fulfilled those prophecies, and he either was somehow Yahweh, whether we can explain it or not, or God is a liar, and we might as well go our own way and be the heathens with the rest of the world. Yahshua fulfilled them all that was prophesied about Yahweh, and therefore, again, Yahshua must be Yahweh in some fashion, the husband who died for his wife, to fulfill that prophecy and to free her through his death, burial, and resurrection. That's first. His death, burial, and resurrection to be able to remarry his wife. The gospel that was preached, the keys of the kingdom that were used by Peter in Acts chapter 2 and in Acts chapter 10 to the house of Judah and the house of Israel. And it was he, by way of his death, burial, and resurrection, that the marriage, right? I guess I just explained that was finally made possible because of Romans 7, 1 through 4, and Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4, and other parts of God's law. However, listen to me. That made it possible. That made it available to us. However, it takes more than just the death, burial, and resurrection of Yeshua the Christ to accomplish salvation for Israel, to restore the kingdom to Israel, and to make a remnant of Israel once again his bride. Now that almost sounds heretical, doesn't it? Well, hear me out. All of what I just stated to you, all of that requires, listen to me, not only Yahshua's death, burial, and resurrection, but it also requires our death, burial, and resurrection. In other words, it not only takes the husband's proposal, which came through his death, burial, and resurrection, but it also takes, or also requires, the prospective bride's "I will," her vow to remain faithful unto him in this instance till death does not part them. Hallelujah. And therefore, listen to me again, Peter not only preached, you know, and now we're going back to Acts chapter 2 where we pretty much read most of the chapter, and you can be turning there if you'd like. But if you remember, I want you to try to remember what we had read, what we'd got to in Acts chapter 2. And how Peter had, up to that point, used once God had the Judahites' attention who were gathered that day on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, once God had used that mighty rushing wind and the different languages he endowed them with to get their attention, Peter, that in the majority or all of what I read to you, Peter then takes the forefront and he preaches, he uses the keys of the kingdom the first time. He preaches the gospel of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ and his appearance afterward as described by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 5. That's the nutshell of the gospel of the kingdom. The kingdom entails much more than that. It's like the hub of the wheel. That is the hub, is it not? The death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Paul wrote and he said, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." It is of major importance, the hub of the wheel which all the spokes of the kingdom. Now, regrettably, too many in Christendom only got the hub. And they forgot about all the spokes that come out of that. There's much more to the kingdom than just that, but that is the hub. Let's not forget that. And so Peter uses in Acts chapter 2 his whole sermon to preach the death, burial, and resurrection. He takes Old Testament prophecies that Yahshua fulfilled, three that are listed, and I'm sure that is not his full sermon if I know preachers. It was much longer than that, but we got the best of it. And God just said, "No, we don't need that part. We don't need that part." And he'll do that with mine too, by the way. Hopefully you'll only remember what's good and came from him. But anyway, Peter used Acts chapter 2 to preach the gospel of the kingdom. I don't know that we're going to get to that question and answer session, by the way. But God used Peter used his sermon in the Old Testament prophecies to preach the death, burial, and resurrection, that which is most important. Amen? But, is that all Peter preached? Didn't he also preach not only the death, burial, and resurrection of Yahshua the Christ? Didn't he also preach in Acts chapter 2 the death, that are that, that the requirement of those Judahites, and therefore, as it continues through time, our death, burial, and resurrection as well? He's saying, "Well, I don't quite remember it that way." Well, let's go read it. Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, in the beginning, we left it off in verse 35, so we're going to... Well, let me backtrack just a little bit here just to get the flavor of what's going on. And let's just pick it up with... verse 36 is where we want to pick it up with. He's now preached the gospel, proving to these men by Old Testament prophecies fulfilled by Yahshua. And then in verse 36, he says, he's summing it all up, and he says, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain..." I'm reading King James, but I've got to memorize the New American Standard, so you'll get a little bit of both. He says, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Yahshua whom you crucified." And don't miss the fact that old Peter's there preaching probably on a stump, and he's looking out at this audience, and all of a sudden he says, "Man, I recognize you, and I recognize you, and I recognize you, and I recognize you." And he all of a sudden says to them, again in verse 36, he says, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made this same Yahshua whom you crucified, Lord and Christ." Both Lord and Christ. He was recognizing, as would it probably be expected, the audience that he was speaking to, preaching this first sermon to, of all people, how great is the grace of our God. You think you're not worthy, you're not. But I've had people thinking to themselves that that Christ could never accept him. Man, he begins his church with the very criminals who crucified him. If they'll take them, he'll take us. Although, we're no less guilty than they were. But he's recognizing this crowd as being the same mob who 50 days earlier were crying out, "Crucify him, crucify him." He's preached to them, as we're going to see, he's now convicted them. And in verse 37 it says, "And now when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts," or I love the New American Standard better, it says they were pierced to their hearts, "and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And let me assure you that they said that with a whole lot more conviction and urgency than I just read it to you. Because in asking that question, first of all, it tells us they were pierced to their heart. In other words, they knew that what Peter had preached now was the truth. And in knowing that, they all of a sudden understood that they had crucified their Messiah. They suddenly... can you imagine? I don't know about you, but it's putting chills down my back to think that all of a sudden they thought they'd done a great deed by letting the other guy go free, and this guy's the criminal, let's kill him! And 50 days later they learn that they killed the very Messiah they were looking for. And I come to tears with that. Because let me tell you, we crucified him as much as they did. Because as I shared, and I think you're getting a little repeat again here of some of last, I keep coming back to things, but for different angles, but I think I've pointed out to you here before that it, let me assure you, it wasn't spikes that held him to that tree or that stake. He had six legions of angels at his disposal. That's at least 72,000 angels. And we're not talking men here. We're talking angels. And don't forget that one angel killed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers in one night. Do the math. You think spikes held him to that tree? It was his love for his bride who had gone a-whoring. God loved us so much that while we were yet sinners, while, let's just be frank, while we were whores, he was willing to die for us. And it was our sins, not just theirs, but it was our sins that was crying out at the same time they were vocalizing it themselves, that were crying out, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. And then in verse 38, they asked the question, and Peter answers the question, and he certainly doesn't answer it like most preachers would today, because they would say, ah, you've believed, you've done it, it's all done and taken care of. I tell you what, I know who I'm going to believe. You know, that's one thing. If you put all the preachers, the well-known preachers today, you name them, Swindoll, Dobson, on and on and on and on. If we had them all here in this room and asked them what the same question that these people asked Peter, what do I do? I know I need Christ. Their answer would be, they'd about disagree on everything else, but they'd all be in agreement on this one. And they'd say, all you need to do is simply believe and accept Jesus into your heart. Now, if Peter doesn't preach that, I don't know about you, but I'm going to believe Peter no matter how many there are that say something else. And this preacher used to preach that himself at one time. I know who's inspired. In fact, we have them here in this room because we know what they preach and we know what Peter preaches, don't we? Because it's right here. Peter answers that question. Oh, before we go to his answer, let's recognize that they did believe. Right? They were pierced to the heart. They would have never asked the question, what do we do if they didn't believe? So Peter says nothing about faith. It would have been redundant. He knew they believed. But if belief was all that was necessary, then he'd have said, you've done it, like most preachers would today. But that's not what he says. Verse 38, now we're getting down to my claim. And then Peter said unto them, repent and be immersed for the remission in the name of Yahshua the Christ for the remission or the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now I ask you again, I note, first of all, that it was for the forgiveness of sins. It was for salvation. Perfect harmony with the commission that Peter and the other apostles had been given in Mark 16, 15, and 16, right? Christ said, go into the whole world and preach the gospel to all creation, and he who has believed and has been immersed shall be saved. Have his sins forgiven, in other words, and receive the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. All synonymous, all in perfect harmony. You will not find Peter, Paul, or any of the writers of the New Testament in disharmony, if that's the right word. Is there a better word than that? Is that a word? That'll work? Okay, thank you. I'm always cautious around this family. I'm sure there's times when they listen to my message and they go, dumb cowboy. But anyway, they are never to be found in disharmony with what Christ said, but they're almost always in disharmony with what the rest of the preachers in the 20th century are preaching. Have you noticed that? Perfect harmony between what Paul, Peter, and the others always preached, and especially in this particular regard. And so, they believed, and he said, repent, surrender your life, like that song that was so beautifully sung to us earlier today. Surrender your life, take up your cross daily, however you want to say it. That's what repentance is. It's that complete surrender of our lives to his will, dying to ourselves to live to him. And then with that repentance, or that dead man, what did he say to do? Be immersed for the forgiveness of sins. Now I ask you, did Peter not preach not only the death, burial, and resurrection of Yeshua, but also the death, burial, and resurrection of us as well? Now, just in case you're not yet making the connection, how did Paul describe baptism or immersion in Romans 6? You know, with the repentance that comes before, Or do you not know that all of us who have been immersed into Christ have been immersed into his death? We have therefore been buried with him into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Death, burial, and resurrection, and also the appearance, the proof of our resurrection by the new life we walk thereafter. And so we need to understand that it is not automatic for us as a remnant in Israel to have this marriage take place that began on the day of Pentecost and continues through whatever time God allows us here on the earth, as long as he's calling the remnant of his people. It requires not only his death, burial, and resurrection, his proposal to Israel, but that it also required our acceptance as individuals of saying, I will, which required our death, burial, and resurrection as well. That only makes sense as well, also, in the fact that no relationship is a 50-50 proposition. It's a 100%, 100% proposition. It takes the 100% death of each to be all, for that relationship to be all that it's supposed to be. That relationship, our relationship with God, can never come anywhere close to what it's supposed to be, only based on his giving all. You see, the bride must give all as well. Now, that doesn't mean we merit salvation. That doesn't mean it's by works, because even our response is made available to us through Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. And that's why it certainly only takes the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, because all of that is made possible through it. But technically, it takes both for us to respond and to come together in that fashion. Now, I've completely left my notes. I don't know how much else I was going to cover, but that at least gives you a flavor of where I was going with this. Let me just quickly see if there was any key points that we ought to look at before we conclude and maybe open this up just for a moment or two. Praise God that he's made all that possible to us. A lot of that's real basic, but I hope that you've seen a bigger puzzle, or the bigger picture that has been pieces of the puzzle that's out there. And I'm sure there's much more that can make that puzzle, that picture of that puzzle, so much more elaborate and beautiful than I've described it, that I haven't figured out yet, and that hopefully some of you will. That there's other things. I don't know, the more time I spend in God's Word, the more I see if I keep finding things that fit it together and make it harmonize more and more and more and more. So there's more to this. But how beautiful it is that God chose Pentecost once again to begin the marrying process of the remnant of his people, at least those who will say, I will, to his desire and his will in their lives. I'm going to conclude with that. I don't know where else to go with it. But I do hope you've been blessed by that.